So chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. So as a refresher, we started in 1 Corinthians 1, where we recognize that Paul's writing to the Corinthian brethren. He's writing to them as he is on his third missionary journey. He's journeying to them. We know that he is responding to information that he has been given. So his letter is responding to things he's been informed about. And we're going to see in chapter 7 and on, he's responding to questions that were asked. In chapter 1, we see that Paul is discussing, starting in verse 18, the idea of this foolishness of the cross versus the wisdom of man. So he's, you know, we've got these factions amongst this congregation where people are putting stock in men, putting stock in their teaching versus putting stock in Christ, Christ crucified, his resurrection, and salvation through him. We can see that as we look at verse 13. He talks about, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? So he goes through this and we move into chapter 2. But I'm going to start in chapter 1, verse 30. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 30, he says, But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. As we move into chapter 2, I'm going to read these. We're not going to always read the entirety of a chapter, but here I think it's good to help set the tone for what we're going to see in chapter 2. I'm going to read the first five verses of chapter 2. Paul says in chapter 2, and it says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with the superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." He's continuing on with this idea of this wisdom of man versus, you know, the wisdom of God, or the foolishness or weakness of God. We see that in this context, you know, he's trying to remind the Corinthian brethren that their faith had been founded on Christ crucified, not in the wisdom of men. As he reminds them of Christ crucified, he's plainly speaking to them that this has been confirmed. It's not just, "I'm teaching you of Christ being crucified for the forgiveness of your sins," but this has been confirmed. Verse 4 and verse 5, it says, "by demonstration of Spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." What's going on in this realm of time? I wanted to back up a second. Look over to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 is in that 51 to 52 AD range when Paul first comes to Corinth. And in Acts chapter 18 verse 5 it says, "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ." Verse 6, "But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean, for now I will go on to the Gentiles.'" We see here that he is dealing with those who are resisting his teachings. And so he's going to go to the Gentiles here, specifically the Jews in this context. We see over in 1 Corinthians, go back to 1 Corinthians, and we'll switch over to 2 in just a second. We see in 1 Corinthians 1:21, he says, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message to be preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom." He's been preaching this, but he's hitting this resistance. Jews, you know, this is to Jews, they're asking for signs. The Greeks, you know, it's they're looking for wisdom, but to Jews it's a stumbling block. To Greeks this is foolishness. He's continuing to teach this, but to them they just can't quite see it. And we'll see that as we go into chapter 2 as well. You look over at chapter 4. Let's go over to chapter 4 for a second. Again, this idea of messenger versus message. And what I mean by that is Paul, as a messenger, is somebody who should be revered, but it's because he is an apostle, his witness, and is a witness to Jesus Christ. But it's more about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fact that he's been crucified for their sanctification. But we look at verse 18 of chapter 4. And it says, "Now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power." He's dealing with those who are arrogant amongst the congregation. He's dealing with those who are trying to undermine his teaching. Look over at 2 Corinthians for a second. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And here, hopefully, is where the handy-dandy map will come in. If I were to ask you how long between the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, could you tell me? Give me a guesstimate.
Months,
right? Months. 3 to 6 months. That found that very interesting for me, because not only is it beneficial to have two letters written, one to deal with what the Corinthians wrote him, but then to see how they responded to him as he received another letter and wrote back again. These letters were written fairly close together. All right, so here I'm going to draw it on the map. This would be his third missionary journey. So here is... Turn it on or something? You do that. Just write on it. I got nothing. I don't know. I got a finger that'll work. I know. Okay. All right. Right here is Ephesus. And okay, so there's Ephesus. This is where Paul's at when he writes the 1 Corinthian letter. Now, Paul had intended to come this way to see the Corinthian brethren, but because of what he had seen, and I don't know if y'all can see that, so let me. He had intended to come this direction to Corinthian brethren. Okay, but because of what he had received, as far as the letter and the issues that were going on, he changed his plans and decided not to go that direction. He decided to go north instead. So, instead, he goes up here. This would be Troas. And from there, he's going to go up to Philippi into Macedonia. And here is where he writes the 2 Corinthian letter. Now, Paul did this in a short period of time because of what he's dealing with. And I bring this up because the 2 Corinthian letter sheds light on what he's dealing with as well. He addresses it in the first letter, but let's look at some of the things he's still dealing with in the attitude of those of that congregation. 2 Corinthians 10. Now, just a short time later, Paul, having dealt with this already a little bit, starts to deal with it again. 2 Corinthians 10, it says, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent." You'll notice in 2 Corinthians that he uses the sarcastic tone. You know, he's using the sarcastic tone of how he's being described. So, "I'm meek when I'm face to face with you, but I'm bold to you when I'm absent." Goes on in verse 9. "For if I do not wish to seem as if I were terrified by my... For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible." Again, they're trying to undermine him. More about the messenger. We're going to see that in a second. Not about the message. Paul continues to remind them that "I came to you. I confirmed the message, that is, that Jesus is the Christ. I was a witness to that and I performed miracles to that effect." They continue to put stock in men. Men who either proclaim to be what Paul is, or these factions because they're more revered. You go on to chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 3. Paul says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." He's being sarcastic again. "For I consider myself not in the least inferior to these most eminent apostles. But I, even if I am unskilled in speech..." Again, they continue to attack him. What is he trying to do in 1 Corinthians? He's trying to focus themselves back on, stop worrying about the messenger. Stop worrying about the wisdom of men. Stop worrying about what the Jews say. Worry about what you know to be true. That was the first 9 verses. You are in Jesus Christ. He says in verse 23 that "I come to preach to you Christ crucified." I mean, that's what it is. And he continues to deal with this in the 2 Corinthian letter. This is what he's battling over this 3 to 6 month period. These people who are trying to undermine him on a day-to-day basis. In this map, you can also see... Oops. All right, so you know, outside of the fact this is the journey he will wind up taking. Oh, can't do that. This is the journey he will wind up taking all the way down into Corinth. You also see the proximity here. You see the proximity between Athens and Corinth. So you're going to have those deities, those idol temples, those people who are of great influence, knowledge based, and that sort of stuff. You know, if you've got Corinth right here, look at how many idol worshipping temples. How many other gods how many other temples were built to other gods in that area? I mean, it's not that many. I mean, it's not that far from them, including the fact that you've got Apollo in Corinth, Aphrodite right outside of Corinth. You've got all these other things. So these outside influences are going to continue to deal with, I mean, they're going to continue to infiltrate and to try to sway those Corinthian brethren. So go back to 1 Corinthians. I bring that up because it's good to be able to look back as Paul continues to deal with it, how they deal with it in different ways. But this is what he's dealing with. And what he's trying to draw their minds back to is the fact that, one, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. All right, that's what he says. We preach Christ crucified. Verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I mean, this is what we've preached. Go down to verse 30 again. But by his doing, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It's not about me. It's not about presentation. It's about you being sanctified, you being justified, you having redemption, righteousness through Christ Jesus. Again, you go to verse 4, you know, not in persuasive words of wisdom. You see people trying to undermine him in 2 Corinthians. He's unimpressive in speech or those sort of things. No, I came by demonstration of spirit and power. That should be enough for you. It's not about me. It's about God having demonstrated this through me, confirming the words that I'm teaching, which is that Christ has arisen from the grave. And in doing so, he has offered and given you salvation. They have access to it already. It says over, and I won't turn back over there, but 2 Corinthians, well, I'll turn over there for a second. Y'all don't have to. 2 Corinthians 12:12. I referenced that the other day. But again, I read through the Corinthian, I read through it in Acts to see if it ever mentioned any sort of miracles being performed. And you don't ever see, as far as I could see, where it was written that Paul performed miracles. But it's confirmed in 1 Corinthians 1 and reconfirmed in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. There's no reason why they shouldn't believe in Jesus Christ. And he didn't come with fancy speech. He didn't come with PowerPoint. He didn't come with all this other stuff. What he came with is he came with a message. A message that is confirmed by these miracles. What's interesting to me is they had spiritual gifts. They see power from God. They had received certain gifts. How could you not know? But again, we're human. And we are going to face those same types of influences. We're going to hear outside thinking. We're going to hear people who are going to try to needle our way. And well, that doesn't quite make sense. Stick to what you know. What you're already in. Evidences. Evidences that Jesus is the Christ. That's what you know to be true. Hold to that pattern. Questions, comments, thoughts? Yes, sir.
Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, people talk about the miracles. It's interesting to note the two contrasts in verse 4. So you have on one side the men, what do they have? They have words. What do you have on the other side from God's wisdom? You've got power. You've got miracles. And so it just kind of emphasizes the point you were making about the miracles, stressing that you know, you've got confirmation through power, through the miracles.
You know, I don't know. This is, I guess, a subjective thing in a sense, but I don't know. I mean, I would like to think that if I was in that time period and I saw these miracles being performed, that I would have an irrefutable faith, an undying love for Christ because of what I've seen. Now, spiritual gifts then were a lot more prevalent than they are obviously now. But I'd like to think that that's the case. But just know this, even in that time when these words were confirmed with miracles, you know, to prove that they are correct, that they were the truth, that there were still people who doubted. All right. We have written record of all this. All right. Let's never question or let's never feel so arrogant as to think that we will never be turned away. Because look at what these people had and the fact that they were still being turned away. Let's make sure we continue to stay in what has been taught to us. Yes, Josh.
That concept of people still opting out of faith in spite of miracles in front of their face, that is throughout the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Even when they went through, you know, the Red Sea and they had seen the mountain, they were still willing to make that the calf and serve idols. And how many prophets were ignored, even with the power that they made evident to the audience, they were still ignored. So when we think of, they had miracles, they had spiritual gifts, they had the confirmation before their eyes, there's something wrong with these people. This is a consistent theme throughout the Bible. People having miracles before their face and still not committing their lives in service and obedience to God. It's hard for us to imagine if we saw miracles, we'd be done. We'd be totally convinced. We wouldn't struggle with sin anymore. But that's not the theme we see throughout the Bible. The pattern throughout the Bible, we see people even seeing miracles and still getting lost in sin. It's not like the silver bullet.
Well, it's when is enough enough? You know, what is it? If you give a mouse a cookie, he's going to ask for a glass of milk, sort of deal. You know, I mean, I just need the evidence. Okay, I've got the evidence. Well, I need more than evidence. I need to be able to touch his hands. I need to be able to see the miracles to confirm. I need, at some point in time, it's a you thing. At some point in time, you need to understand what's in front of you. What's the saying that, eliminate the impossible and whatever's left, however improbable, is the truth. Okay? You look at all the evidences. What does the evidence point to when it comes to Jesus and his resurrection? Or Jesus and his life, his death, and his resurrection? I mean, we have eyewitness after eyewitness recordings of the miracles that he performed. We have those who are with him. We have the record of those who guarded his tomb. They're just evidence after evidence packed. But then we always need a little bit more. A little bit more. No, we should always make sure that we are reading and studying and reaffirming our faith in what we know, so that evolutionists and atheists and these others who want to draw you away from Christ, they don't, because I am grounded in faith in the truth. I know this to be the standard, and I'm going to hold to this standard. We are complete in this. And we're going to see as we go through that it's easily understood. That'll kind of segue us into the next portion of this. So verses 6 through 16, the gospel of Christ crucified was the product of God's wisdom for the salvation of man and can only be known and appreciated through revelation. So in these passages, Paul goes on in these passages to show that the message has been taught is the revelation of God through the Holy Spirit. This passage has two groups of people. We'll see in verse 10 through 13 and verse 14 and 15. We're going to see here that it can be understood. So let's read. I want to read on 16 through the end of the chapter, and then we'll talk about that for a sec. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, it says, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. Yet, for if they had understood, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit of who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and they cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who has spiritually appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." We see here in verses 6 to 8, it says, "We speak the wisdom among those who are mature. However, this isn't the wisdom, not of the age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God which predestined before the ages of glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood. Question, could they have understood it? I mean, it was there for them. Now, I'll say this. The apostles didn't even understand at the time. And we're going to get to the idea of understanding after Christ crucified and His resurrection. I mean, but everybody was looking forward to either... Well, Jews were looking forward to an earthly kingdom. Looking forward to a Messiah who's going to reign there as an earthly kingdom. But it was all laid out. We see it after the fact, as it's been revealed. We also know that, and it goes on and says that, for if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You go on and you see down further that it says that a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he can't understand them. I'll ask this, and we're going to pause that for a sec, because I want to look at the two. I'm getting ahead of myself, and I do this often. Marinate on that for a second. Can we, or could that natural man understand? Verses 10 through 13, we've got two groups of people here. What are the two groups of people talked about in 10 through 13, and then 14 and 15?
Apostles and prophets.
Apostles and prophets are what? So I've got down speakers, but that would include the apostles and prophets. And who are the 14 and 15?
The listeners, the hearers.
So in verse 10, let's make sure we understand here that this is when he says "for to us," this is Paul talking. This is about himself, about apostles and prophets. "For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit teaches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God." They have received the Holy Spirit for a purpose. It says, verse 13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts and spiritual words. They have the Holy Spirit to teach the Spirit, what the Spirit would have them to teach. This God's wisdom that had been given to them. Then you have the hearers. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why wouldn't the natural man accept the things of the Spirit of God?
It has to do with his heart? Yeah. It's not that he can't understand.
Well, it says that in the text, Craig.
The word to understand, to know, and also mean to have that will to know. And we see that in Isaiah and others about listening and hearing words but not hearing, that sort of thing. It's not that they can't understand it. It's been revealed that they can understand it. Paul says that later. It's that they don't have the heart to accept it. It's foolishness to them. They don't want to obey its instruction. They want to be of the world.
And I agree. I bring this out for the fact that there are times where it's misused. You know, it's good to understand in here that there was this wisdom that they spoke, wisdom that maybe people didn't understand at the time. We can look over at Ephesians for a second. The same kind of phrasing is said over in Ephesians. Here in 1 Corinthians 2:7 it says, "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God, predestined for the ages of glory." What is this mystery?
The gospel, Christ.
Salvation of mankind through a crucified Christ. Okay, Ephesians, you see the idea of a mystery referring to in chapter 3, referring to it being specific to the Gentiles or our fellow heirs. If you look over at, I'll read Ephesians 3, 1 through 7, and then we'll back up. Here you see in Ephesians 3, verse 1, it says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight in the mystery of Christ, which in our generation was not made known to the Son of Man, as Son of Men, as it is known, it has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." You see this kind of a parallel? You see that what he's kind of mentioning over in 2 Corinthians 2, he's mentioning here, you know, by revelation, it's been made known to me, this mystery. He's writing about it to the Corinthian brethren. He had taught it to them here, that you can understand the insight and the mystery. It wasn't made known in other generations, but it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets, which is when it talks about, you know, us and having the Spirit. Verse 6, it says, "To be specific, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel." But it's not just that. You know, this mystery that it's talking about in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians is the entirety of chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians, which is the fact that we are saved through Christ Jesus. This mystery that we come to understand in verse 4, that He chose us in Him. Verse 4, He says, we would be holy and blameless. Verse 5, that He predestined us to adoption as sons. Verse 7, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Verse 9, He made known to us this mystery of His will. Verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. And verse 13, we are sealed in Him. We have all these blessings in Christ Jesus. And that's what this mystery that was revealed to them was. At the appointed time, it was revealed to them that this man, Jesus, was the Christ, the Messiah. And He was crucified for mankind. And His resurrection proves and confirms what has been prophesied over and over and over again. That's the mystery that he's talking about. And had they understood this, you know, so back to verse 8 of 2 Corinthians, you know, this wisdom none of the rulers of this age had understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If you knew that this was the Messiah, would you have, if you knew this was the one who was going to save all mankind, would you have crucified Him on the cross? No. But that was God's plan all along. Had he not been crucified, they wouldn't have had salvation that way anyway. Yes, sir?
Even among people that believe in Jesus as the Christ, Paul warns in the Galatian letter, chapter 1, about people coming along and distorting that gospel. And it goes back to the source. So they're teaching things, Galatians 1 and 6, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only those that are disturbing you and wanting to distort the gospel." And then he reaffirms that even if he or an angel from heaven would preach something contrary to what's been delivered, he's to be accursed. Now, I think later in the chapter it points to possibly because of his defense of himself as a preacher of the gospel, that the motive behind distorting the gospel was, again, this natural fleshly person wanting to persuade people to follow after their lust or follow after people with something different, something new. Something that the Christians of that day would have been faced with among all the Greek brethren, that were always trying to preach something new or have a new message, be something different than what's delivered.
Yeah, sometimes we're always seeking that new and that different. But you know what? I mean, again, test what is true. In today's day and age, I can find something new that's been revealed in the gospel. And look, I can tell you this, I'm not that smart. I'm not that courageous to think that I can look through here and know what I see as evidences and that points to Jesus as Christ crucified, or to know of all those who have come before me, to think that I'm going to find something different and special, as opposed to being comforted in knowing that Jesus is the Christ. You know, people look in there and, oh, well, you know, there's a second revelation, or we talked about the, you know, there's going to be a reigning of 1,000 years, or, oh, you know what, well, there's demigods, or there's all kinds of weird stuff out there these days about, did you know, you know, that this is what's going on? Now, we're 2,000 years later. I can tell you, I'm not the most educated person around. And I'm gonna have that new revelation now. And there's always that new and shiny thing. But you know what? You know, old Betsy's tried and true, in a sense. You know, you go back to your old car that always got you to and from everywhere versus that new vehicle that may break down. The idea is that this is tried and true. This has been tested over and over and over again. Be careful that people will turn you away to this new doctrine, this new ideology, and the idea that there is a second revelation or just something that goes against God's Word. You go into chapter 10, and again, I'm going to kind of tie it back to 2 Corinthians. It's good for us to see that 10 through 13 is specifically talking about the apostles and prophets, the idea for to us, the us here referencing Paul, and I'm not sure if it's it references those who have the Holy Spirit. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. Understanding that this is those who have witnessed to or been given revelation to proclaim God's Word. That is not me, that is not you. And we don't have the Holy Spirit. It's good to understand that. Why? Because of what's going on in 2 Corinthians. Look over 2 Corinthians. You've got those who are proclaiming that they are apostles. You know, in 2 Corinthians 11, the idea that I am not the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. He goes on to say, he talks about in first chapter 11, so 2 Corinthians 11, 6 through 10, you know, they start to try to undermine him. Verse 12, it says, but what I am doing I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunities for those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as me in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. They were claiming to be like him. But it was only those that had the Holy Spirit, who had witnessed, who could be preaching and teaching and performing these signs and miracles to confirm what they were teaching. You had those of that number who were trying to undermine Paul's teaching and trying to claim that they were like him. But nobody was like Paul in that way. Why? Because Paul was able to perform those signs and wonders. That's why I liked in chapter 4 where he says, you know, some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. He can come and he's going to have the spirit of power. What about them? Again, turning those people away. So back to verse 14. But a natural man does not accept these things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him and cannot understand them, but they are spiritually appraised. What does that sound like to you? That may be a bad way to phrase that. It's not sarcasm. I phrased my question poorly. Let me see here. If I were to claim that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because I can't understand them, what does that sound like to you?
Naturally depraved.
Okay. The natural man can't understand right here. It says it right here. The natural man can't understand. See, eventually I'll get on my wavelength. You know, if only somebody had just taught on this for, you know, a couple of classes.
It means you need a Holy Spirit imparted intelligence. You need a gift in order to understand, and that has to be put on you rather than derived from your own intent to understand.
Mm-hmm. Well, so we can go back to 10 and see. It says it's revealed by the Spirit, so the natural man doesn't understand. But when I get the Spirit, it's revealed to me. So here we go. I'm depraved. I can't understand without the Spirit revealing things to me. That's how this passage in context will be used. In your class lessons that I'm not using very much. Good study. Don't get me wrong. It's good study. But if you look over at point number 4 under the chapter 2 sections, under what we're talking about here, it says, you know, there's a quote from the Presbyterian Confession of Faith. It says, man, by his fall into a state of sin, have wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. As a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereto. It's good to understand what this context is talking about, because that's what's being taught. That the natural man is dead in sin and is not able by his own strength to convert himself. He's got to have the Holy Spirit. I also have from the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms, under their chapter 9 of free will, man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereinto. Mirrors what is in your notes as well. Natural man can't do it without the Holy Spirit. So right here, that's what 1 Corinthians is talking about. Don't let people twist that.
Can't you go to Ephesians 3:4?
I know I got that out of my notes and I shouldn't have said that. But yeah, look over to Ephesians 3:4. But Elizabeth is right. Can you understand? Yes, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Josh's class is sticking with us. Yes, Craig.
It's also not a thing that's held within the person. So Paul goes on to explain here in the text that these which things we speak. Well, there you go. He speaks them. If he speaks them, now you can hear them.
Mm-hmm.
So you don't have to have had the Spirit on you. Now you can hear the things which he's speaking revealed from the Spirit. So as a listener, you can glean from that instead of being one that's had the Spirit on you to act upon you and understand.
I completely agree. I think you can learn it from the context, but I was looking around at other things, and I just think of, if you were to think of somebody, I go back to verse 8, and then I look at verse 14 as well. None of the rulers of the age has understood. This idea that verse 6 says, however, none of this age nor the rulers of this age who were passing away understood the wisdom of God. And you go down here and it says, he could not understand them, for they're spiritually appraised. He doesn't accept the Spirit of God. Name another people who were so blinded that they couldn't see what was right in front of their face.
Pharisees.
The Pharisees. That's who I was thinking about. Maybe if y'all were thinking somebody else, I'm not saying you're wrong, but my example, so I get to say the Pharisees. But think about the Pharisees for a second. Flip over to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. I just think of this in the idea of sometimes there's things that are just right in front of your face, but you're so blinded that you don't want to see them. You don't want to understand them. You're not willing to open your eyes. And here, Stephen in verse 51 says, you who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit, who are doing just as your fathers did, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You think about in the United Kingdom and the divided kingdom, as they were going into captivity, how many prophets did God send over and over, and they just didn't listen? Turned a blind eye to, wasn't willing to listen to. And then here, you've got the Pharisees, after Christ has been crucified, and he's risen again, and they are just blind to the fact that this is, it's not what they wanted. They're just so blinded that they justify their own sin in glorification of God, essentially. I'm gonna come up with false charges, and I'm going to try to put somebody to death for, and that's what they did with Jesus, and they do this with Stephen. I'm going to put somebody to death for, because it's what God would have me to do, but I'm going to do it in a way that is sinning. The idea that it's just right in front of your face. We can understand. We just got to open our eyes to it. We got to be willing to. He talked about in 1 Corinthians, it came to the more common of us. He talked about where's the scribe and where's the debater of the age, where's the wise man? But he says in verse 26 of chapter 1, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, not many noble. Maybe we should be more simple-minded and not try to be so haughty or arrogant or puffed up or holding ourselves in high esteem that we can't just look plainly at a situation. Take ourselves out of the equation, look at the evidences and see. It's not about me, it's about what's being taught. It goes on in verse 15 that says, but he who is spiritually appraises all, but he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. If you look at the King James or New King James, the idea of being spiritually appraised also is spiritually discerning. The NIV says discerned only through the Spirit, but that's an interpretation, not a translation. And the idea here is that he who is spiritually discerning, thinking spiritually, willing to open your eyes, he can appraise those things. He's going to understand. He himself appraised by no one. Thoughts, comments, questions? Yes, Rocky.
Keith, on verse 14. So, this false doctrine of Calvinism, they basically say that you have lost your free will. You need the Holy Spirit to act upon you. You you look at the first part of verse 14, it says exactly the opposite of that, right? A natural man does not accept. So that man, the natural man, has a will. He has to accept it.
Mm-hmm.
So that denies Calvinism. And what does he not accept? He's not accepting the Word of God, the Spirit of God. And so the first part of the phrase actually denies Calvinism right off. And they rely on the second half of verse 14. But those two phrases, those two things are parallel. The first part is more clear, and the second part is a little bit more complicated. But you use both of them to help interpret the second half by the first half. So the first one, the natural man has God will. He's accepted. And it gives you a reason why he doesn't accept it. You're foolish. Would he not accept the Spirit of God? So the first part of verse 14 completely denies Calvinism.
I completely agree. Again, it's understanding not only the context, but you know, following your pronouns and understanding who's talking about what. You know, it's easy to cherry pick your verses out, and people do that. Cherry pick verses out. Look right here. That's you know, and using them out of context or flipping around to use them for your own points or thought processes. But what is this? What does it say here? I think about the idea of if you can't understand them, then nobody can ever be baptized because you must believe to be baptized. All right, well, how can you believe if you don't comprehend what's being taught? And that's what it is. It's, you know, it's comprehension here, but you can't understand it. What do you mean you can't understand it? I mean, so it goes against, and they understood this. We're talking about it from our standpoint. Well, they understood what it's talking about. They were in Christ. They had comprehension of this. It can be understood. But, yes, sir?
There's a missing premise where you would need to say the natural man cannot become spiritual. That's the missing premise, is that someone cannot will themselves from a natural state of mind, a natural, unspiritual state, into a spiritual state. And so Calvinist is going to say, a natural man is dead. He cannot will himself to perceive things spiritual. We just don't have that in there. There's not an extra step that says he cannot come out of his sin. He cannot shake his stiff neck. Whereas that's exactly what Christians are called to do, is to shake their sin, to rid themselves of their sin, to come to their senses, to be pricked to the heart. That's what these folks are being called to do. And we that just extra premise of they cannot get out of it, it's just, we don't have that. It's essentially, you define what a natural man is. It's the one who isn't accepting. It's not saying that you cannot escape that this state. It's just saying this is what a natural man is. They don't accept.
Did Josh steal all your thunder, Craig? You still have something?
No, just building on what he said. Again, going back to the context, chapter 1:1 talks about that he's writing to Christians, and chapter 3, not to get ahead, but chapter 3 explicitly says that he has to talk to them not as spiritual, but as fleshly, because there are some basic things they need to revisit. Here. It's not because, well, the difference between people that have the Holy Spirit. No. That's not the contrast. The contrast is people that need to hear some things, some basic things. They understand. It's not like they don't have a heart to receive them. And he calls them, I can't speak to you like spiritual people. I can speak to you like babes, you know, in the church. So there's a contrast there that builds on what Josh is saying. They're going to say, oh, well, if you have the Holy Spirit and you've been accepted by God, you're going to understand this and accept it. That's not what's being talked about here at all.
I agree. Let's tune into next week, or tune into Sunday. But all right, well, thank y'all. So we'll move into chapter 3 on Sunday. But I appreciate the comments and participation in class this evening. Thank you.